I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know you not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, or to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and now, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, The branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. These are the true sayings of God. Let's pray.
Good morning. Good to have our Mexico team back. We'll look forward to one of these evenings getting a presentation from them. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, so we've decided that we are going to look at Romans chapter 11 as a introduction to the Olivet Discourse. You recall that at the end of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus laments over the nation of Israel. And he says he wanted to gather their children to him like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they were unwilling. And then he goes on to say that their house will be left to them desolate. And they won't see him anymore until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that is the last statement of Christ publicly. Then comes Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus speaks to his disciples privately. And he's leaving the temple, and they're coming up to him and showing him all these magnificent buildings. And Jesus says to them, "Look, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. The temple is going to be destroyed." And he went and he sat down on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him. And they began to ask him, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And thus Jesus begins the Olivet Discourse. It is a problematic passage, certainly not from the divine perspective, but within the church today, Matthew 24 and 25 is certainly taken in different ways. And we're going to begin to investigate that. And one of the real problems that arises that has to be answered is a eschatological problem from the perspective of the Old Testament. And that is, all the promises that God made to Israel, are they fulfilled literally in a nation of Israel, or are they fulfilled in Israel today as the church, so that God's promises have blossomed out to include not only the nation Israel in terms of Jews, but also Gentiles. And so his promises will be, in a fashion, symbolically fulfilled in the church. Well, there are people who say, well, Israel and the church are distinct. God was working with Israel. Now he's working with the church. And at the end of this age, he will work with Israel again. And there are other people who say, well, no, wait a minute, you don't understand things properly. What really has happened is God started with Israel. And when we come down to the New Testament, he has broadened out his salvific plan to include Gentiles. And Israel of the Old Testament is the church of the New Testament. That's an important question that has to be resolved, and we hope to resolve it. And in an attempt to get us going along those lines, we started in Romans chapter 11 last week. And so if you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Right at the end of Romans chapter 10, just as we read last week, in verse 20 he says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. And so in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is discussing the issue of God's Word and Israel. When you come down to the end of Romans chapter 8, there is this grand statement about the security of the believer in Christ. And God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then He gives us that unbreakable chain as an explanation, because those whom God has foreknown, He has predetermined their destiny. And those whom God has predetermined their destiny, He has called them. And those whom God has called, He has justified. Remember, justified means that we are declared righteous based on the imputed work of Christ to us. And those whom He has justified, He also has glorified, speaking of that day when believers will be made complete in soul and body in the presence of God Himself. Well, if that's the case, people say, well, if God's Word is that sure, if God calls somebody and justifies them and glorifies them, well, how come it didn't happen for Israel? Because after all, Israel was God's chosen people out of the Old Testament. And so chapters 9 through 11 are Paul's explanation of God's plan with respect to Israel. And in chapter 9, he tells us, not all Israel is Israel. That is, there's this broad group, a nation. That is Israel, the nation. But not everybody within the nation of Israel is counted as Abraham's promised descendants, children of faith, but only those whom God has chosen. And the rest of the Israelites, God has hardened. And when you come down to the end of chapter 10, Paul makes this statement. Look, Gentiles who weren't even looking for Him, they found Him. But Jewish people who were looking for God and looking to be righteous before God, howbeit in their own works, they became obstinate and rebellious. And so we began chapter 11 last week, and we discovered that it falls into two parts, verses 1 through 10, and then verses 11 through the end of the chapter. And Paul speaks about God's rejection of Israel because they're a disobedient and an obstinate people. God has rejected them. But he tells us in verses 1 through 10 that his rejection is not total. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And when it comes to foreknowledge here, we said last week that Paul is speaking of God's choice of Israel in the Old Testament as His people. We even talk about it today, God's chosen people. He decided before creation was that He would take and set aside a nation, and He would give to that nation His promises, His covenants, His law, His Son according to the flesh, His temple with the service. They were set apart, His chosen people. He entered into a relationship with that nation. And you see it when you read the Old Testament. Paul says, well, no, He hasn't rejected His people. Not in total, because look, I'm one of them who's come to trust in Christ. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And he goes on to show how even in the Old Testament, Elijah began to think that way. There's no one left, Lord. They've all killed the prophets. They've broken down Your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking My life. And God says to Elijah, no, I've kept for Myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in verses 1 through 10, we won't take time to review the whole thing. Paul makes the point that God has not totally rejected His people. After all, in each generation, there is a remnant of believing Jewish people. So, see, God has not rejected His nation. Then we began, verses 11 through 15 is where we got through last week, on the second half where we're told that God has not permanently rejected His people. Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? And we said now Paul is arguing in an a fortiori fashion, and he's saying, look, when they stumbled, when the nation became disobedient, and they hardened their heart against God, they didn't stumble so as to fall, that is, to fall down and never get up again. God has not rejected them forever. God's rejection of them is not final. But he goes on to tell us, no, look, their failure resulted in the salvation of the Gentiles, that the salvation of the Gentiles might make them jealous. And then he says, if their transgression brought about the riches of salvation to the world, if their failure brought about the riches of salvation to Gentiles, then what will happen when they're complete? The word is fullness. And it means full in number, because God has a future plan for His people. If their failure has brought about riches of salvation for Gentile people, then when they finally come in, Jewish people, in full number, what will that mean? It's got to be something even better. And then he states it a second way in verses 13 through 15. He says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So Paul says, look, I was called by God and I was appointed as an apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm speaking to you, a largely Gentile church. And so I just want to tell you, I magnify my ministry if perhaps I might move some Jewish people to jealousy that they might be saved. That is, Paul's expecting that as the number of Gentile people grows broader and broader, and as Jewish people look at the riches of salvation that have come to Gentile people, the Jews will become jealous. And they will turn to Christ in faith. And then he says, because look, if their rejection if God's rejection of them has brought reconciliation to the world, if God's rejection of Jewish people was the means by which God has reached out to Gentile people and He has reconciled Gentile people to Himself, that is a way of saying that God has justified us. If God did that, what will happen when Jewish people are finally saved? Verse 15, "For if their rejection be reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And the word acceptance is the idea now God favorably accepts His people on the basis of the shed blood of Christ through their faith in Christ. What will it mean? Well, it will be life from the dead. And this expression "from the dead" is used numerous times in the New Testament, as we said last week. And only in a couple of cases is it speaking about spiritual life. In every other case, it is speaking about resurrection. And as we look through Romans chapter 11, it appears to be that's what Paul is talking about. When God finally accepts His people, then will come about the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's where we got to last week. Now we come to Paul's illustration. And he uses an olive tree to illustrate what God is doing. And within this illustration comes up a little theological problem. It doesn't bother most of us, but it does bother some of us, and we want to look at that. So this morning, let's look at verses 16 and following. Look at what he says in verse 16. And in the New American Standard, he starts out with the word "and." But in the Greek, it really should be translated as an adversative. It's a conjunction. It can be translated as "and," or it can be translated as "but." But in this case, it should be translated as "but." But if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Now, Paul is drawing off of Numbers chapter 15. We're not going to take the time this morning to read it, where Israelites were told to make an offering of first fruits. And he is making a point. If the first fruits are dedicated to God, if someone brings in a grain offering from a field, the first harvest, the first part of the harvest, and it's holy because it's set apart to God, then he's making the point the rest of the harvest is holy too. Now, the question is, what is... He says, "But if the first piece of dough is holy, the whole lump is holy." What is the first piece of dough? That's the question. Some people would say, well, the first piece of dough is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom God set apart His nation to Himself. And then the rest of the lump is the entire Israelite nation. Some people say, no, the first piece of dough is the Jewish people who are saved, the remnant, and then the rest who come in are holy also. The second part of the verse switches to a root. If the root's holy, so are the branches. And he's going to go on to speak of this root and branches in terms of an olive tree, a picture that was used of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And almost everyone who looks at verse 16 says, well, now the root really is the fathers. God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Himself, and He made a covenant with them. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. He covenanted with them to give them a certain amount of land, a parcel of land. He covenanted with them to make them into a great nation. He covenanted with them that through their seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul says, if the root is holy, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the promises they received, were set apart from God, then everything that has grown out of that root is holy too. Now, when he uses the word holy, he does not mean that they're saved. He doesn't mean everything that comes out of that root is righteous, as we'll see in just a minute. But what he does mean is God set that root and everything that grew out of it apart for himself. And that's what we're saying. Just go back in the Old Testament and you read the Old Testament. And what is the subject of the Old Testament? Well, it's the nation of Israel. So probably in verse 16, we should look at the piece of dough and the root as referring to the patriarchs and the promises that have come through them that God has given to them. And then the lump is the entire growth of the nation. And the olive tree, or the branches, also is the entire growth of the nation. So he's setting up this olive tree because he wants to tell us how God is working. Look then at verses 17 and 18. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, here's this picture of roots that are deep down into the ground, and up comes this trunk, and branches are there. And there are some branches grafted into this tree. And the branches that are grafted in do not come from a cultivated olive tree, but a wild olive tree. And by the way, wild olive trees in that part of the world are not very productive. So Paul says, look, branches were broken off and you were grafted in. So don't be arrogant. That tells us that there was a problem in the Roman church. That is, the Gentiles, who outnumbered the Jewish people, were proud, thinking, well, we have replaced the people of God. We're God's people now, and so much for the Jews. Paul says, wait a minute. You're grafted in. Don't be arrogant just because some branches were cut off. But remember, you don't support the root, but the root supports you. So here's this picture. Roots deep down, up comes this trunk, and out come these branches. And some of the branches now are Jewish. But the majority of the branches are Gentile. And the base of the tree is the root. And the root is the covenant promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. Because God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Galatians tells us that that word seed is not referring to seeds, but seed as of Christ. And so Gentile people are now grafted in to the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant because of Christ. And there is no place for arrogance. Now, notice then, in Paul's figure, we have one tree. We don't have two trees. We don't have over here a Gentile tree and over here a Jewish tree. We have one tree. Look at verse 19. He says, you will say then, branches were broken off, so with the result that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So somebody in the crowd at the Roman church says, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Paul says, that's right. Branches were broken off in God's plan, and you were grafted in. They were broken off because they did not believe. They're taken out of the blessings given to Abraham, and you've been grafted in, and you stand by faith. So don't be conceited. Instead, fear. He goes on to explain, verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Well, now, there's an amazing statement that has perplexed Bible students and theologians and all of us if we give a little thought to it. I suppose just about everybody in this room thinks, well, you know, once you become a Christian and you are grafted in to all of the blessing that God has for you, you cannot be taken out. But that is certainly what it seems like Paul is saying, doesn't it? In fact, he says, look, these branches were in this tree, and God came along with the pruning saw, and He cut them out because no faith. And then He took you, and He grafted you into that tree, and you're there because of faith. So then look at God's kindness and God's severity. He was severe with Jewish people who did not believe. In our generation, He's severe with Jewish people because of their unbelief. They do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. But He says, look, you're there in God's kindness if you continue in God's kindness. But if not, you'll be cut out. Now, what does that suggest to you? Well, it's problematic because it looks like one can be cut off the tree, that is, lose your salvation. Well, so now there are three ways this problem is dealt with. First, we have a group of believers who we give the name Arminian to them. But they're people who believe that you can actually lose your salvation. That is, once you've trusted Christ, if you stop trusting Christ, you will lose your salvation. Well, not simply this verse, but many verses in Hebrews and some in the Gospel of John seem to back up their case. It seems like the easiest reading of the passage. We have a second group of people who say, well, he's not talking about individuals here, so we cannot apply it on the individual level. That is, he's talking about nations, groups of people. He's talking about Gentiles and Jews, and because the Jewish nation as a whole has disbelieved, God has cut them off, and Gentiles, if they come into that state, God will cut them off too. But I suggest to you that is just a nice schmear. Because when you look at it, what's at stake is individual people. So there's a third explanation. And the third explanation is presented by a group of people who call themselves Calvinists. That's a great password, by the way, Calvinistic or Calvinism. Nobody will ever guess that, except me. The third group of people say that indeed you cannot lose your salvation. And the evidence of your salvation is your faith. And if you stop believing, it simply proves you never really believed. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, we belong to his house, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Paul says, we belong to this house if we hold fast our confidence, which in Hebrews is a way of talking about faith. Look down at verse 12. He says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." He's talking to a church, a community of believers now. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ." The word means a partner. We're a partner with Christ. "If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Now, so right here in one chapter, there are two direct verses that seem to support the Calvinistic view. That is, you cannot lose your salvation. The sign of salvation is faith. If someone says, "Well, I trust Christ. I dedicated my life to Christ when I was a little child. I trust Christ." And that person goes on later on to live a profligate life. And then one day to say, "Well, you know, what is that trusting Christ stuff after all?" Then a Calvinist would say, "Well, that just proves that person never believes. He really wasn't a partner with Christ. He really wasn't a part of Christ's household." Well, now how do we solve the problem? It's true, when you read Romans and you read chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, you are left with the unmistakable impression that when someone comes to faith in Christ, they are new. The old man is dead. They're alive in Christ. Sin is no longer their master. Their affections have been transformed to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. They begin to put to death the deeds of the body. All of those things are repeated, repeated, and repeated. But certainly, Paul is not suggesting in Romans chapters 1 through 8 that any one believer is perfect, righteous in Christ, but not perfect in behavior. Positionally righteous, declared righteous by God through Jesus Christ, but practically not righteous. Still struggling, still fighting, still engaged in the daily battle of sin. But what marks out that person is he's one who walks according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. He is one who has the Spirit of God who dwells in him. He is one who looks at God's Word and says, yeah, that's what I want to do. He may not be very good at it. He may fail over and over again. But that's his heart's cry. And certainly, if we've learned anything in the last 2 years, we've looked at the centrality of the new covenant where God says, I'm going to take a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I'm going to put a new spirit within them. The old man is dead. And I'm going to put my Holy Spirit within them. And I'm going to cleanse them from all their filthiness and from their idols. They're not going to pursue idols anymore. And when I put my Spirit in them, they're going to keep my statutes and be careful to observe my commandments. Well, Paul says, back in Romans chapter 11, verse 20, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Now, I don't know how to take that, except one take it as a real strong statement. Don't be conceited, but fear. Don't be arrogant, but revere the God who is both kind and severe. Because here's the case, Paul says. You continue in His kindness, but if you don't, His severity will get you. He'll cut you off. So it turns out then that I agree with the Calvinists. Now, what I mean by that is when someone comes to faith in Christ and they're a transformed, justified individual, they will continue in faith because God has changed them. That is their new disposition. They can't change it. And God will make sure they continue in faith. But here Paul is talking to us. And he's saying, okay, so you believe in the doctrine of eternal security. Nevertheless, you, Craig Nelson, are responsible to continue in God's kindness. Don't be so arrogant. Continue in God's kindness. So I remind myself, I'm not in this tree by anything I've done. I'm not in this tree because I'm such a lovely person. No, I'm part of this branch because God grafted me in. And He opened my eyes to believe. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust. And so the author to the Hebrews seems to be telling us, look, you look out through your congregation. And you look at people and they say, well, you know, I've trusted in Christ. But then you watch them. And as you watch them, you discover, my goodness, I don't think they open their Bible at all. I don't think they listen to Christ. I don't think they care what Christ wants at all. I think they only want what they want. And so Paul says, be careful. Watch out, lest there be among you an evil, unbelieving heart in departing from the living God. Sin is deceitful. It is possible for someone to say, I believe in Christ, and to not even understand the gospel. And in the end, to depart from the living God. Why? Because they never believed in the gospel. And so Paul is telling us, don't be conceited, but fear. Now, I don't presume fear is a quaking in one's boots, but I think fear is, as it always is, with the fear of the Lord, it is a reverence for God. Just as Paul, at the end of this chapter, in verses 33 through 36, cries out in amazement of God, that's what that kind of fear is. Wow! Look what God has done for me. I better do everything I can to continue in His kindness. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And he's just using a simple horticultural illustration to say, look, if God takes out the natural branches, how easy is it for Him to put them back in? It's quite easy. If He grafted Gentiles who were not of the nation of Israel into that root of blessing, how much easier is it for Him to graft back in Israelites whose tree it is? Because God has not rejected Israel. Well, our time is, well, it's about up. And here we didn't even get to the main point yet. So methinks we'll have to spend one more week, which I kind of like. But I do want to say something now, because I know that what I've just said is contrary to what I've said in the past. And I know that it bothers some of you. But really, a lot of our interpretation of Scripture, our understanding of Scripture, grows over time. And a lot of what we understand and teach in our younger days comes from who we are and where we've been. And then as you read more and more, and you study more and more, and you think more and more, and God's Spirit illumines you more and more, well, you discover, you know, some things I said were not precise. So let me make it precise now. I used to teach that one could stop believing and still be a Christian. I do not hold to that. I think that's what Paul is saying here. One who believes and then disavows Christ never believed. They said they did, but they didn't. But I am not saying, this is what I am not saying, I am not saying that a Christian is incapable of living a quite debauched life. It does happen. But what happens in that debauched life is that person at heart knows who their father is and where home is. And that person at heart is not comfortable in life, not happy, very guilty, quite convicted. God will work on them. After all, that person is the son of the Father. And if we could just use a little logic, any one of us, when we have children who stray, if we were capable to turn them around, would we do it? The answer is yes, we would. Well, the Father drew us to the Son when we were incapable of coming ourselves. That's how capable He is. And so when one of His children strays from the truth, what do you suppose He's going to do? Well, the Scriptures tell us everywhere. He's going to chastise them. But He's bigger, He's stronger, He's wiser, He's capable, and when He goes to chastising, why, He accomplishes His end. And so consequently, you and I aren't capable of saying, well, you know, this person said they were a Christian when they were 10, they became a Christian when they were 10 years old, and I can't see anything in their life. They could be. And God will work them over to bring them into conformity with His Word. It may cause us to wonder, but we're not capable of making that judgment. What we need to worry about is ourselves first, and then this group here second. And so, you watch out for me, you watch out for John, and we'll watch out for you. That is, watch out to see if there's in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart. It's real easy to say, I trust in Christ. But people who trust in Christ are transformed. And if we're not seeing transformation, then we go to our brother or our sister and we say, look, this is what the Scriptures say. Do you trust Christ? Yeah, I trust Christ. Okay, if you trust Christ, why this, and this in your life then? If you trust Christ, how come you are not digging into His Word and following your Master? You tell me. Do you trust Christ? That's what the author to the Hebrews is saying. Watch out. Well, so then, the olive tree, well, it causes us to ponder a little. It's a good ponder. And remember that God is sovereign, and those whom He foreknows, He predetermines their destiny, and He conforms them to the image of His Son. And those whose destiny He predetermines, He calls in life, come to Me. And the sheep hear His voice, and they answer the call. And those whom He calls, He justifies. So God the righteous judge says, because of what Christ has done for you on the cross, and through your faith in Him, all your sin is punished in Christ, and you are counted righteous before My law through the righteousness of Christ. And all those whom God justifies, He brings safely home to His glory. God is sovereign. on the other side of the coin. Man is called to responsibility. And so Paul says, his kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Let's bow in prayer.